Well, as I said, we're in this series called Advent Joy, where we're talking about how it's possible to have joy regardless of our circumstances, that it's possible to have joy that transcends our situations and our circumstances in life. You know, despite what's going on in our bodies, despite what's happening to our health or in our finances or in our career, you know, or in our relationships with family or friends or neighbours or dating or with, you know, colleagues, you know, no matter what's happening at work, at school, or at university, that it is possible to have joy. And there's something about this season, something about the Advent season, something about the Christmas season that is a magnifier. So when things are good, it has a way of magnifying things that are good with celebration and with joy. But then at the same time, it's a magnifier in that when we experience sorrow, it makes us hyper aware of that sorrow in this season. And we tend to be able to see things that have been lost, suffering perhaps that we've experienced, loved ones that we've lost, relationships that aren't the same, relationships that are estranged, you know, hope that's been deferred, at disappointments that we've experienced. And so this season tends to be a magnifier. And here's what I want us to know today, that the acknowledgement of sorrow and grief and loss is biblical. It's biblical to lament, to feel sorrow. But I also want you to know that it's possible to have joy. You know, that we can experience sorrow and at the same time experience joy. You know, so we can experience sorrow, we can grieve the loss, we can add the sadness, as it were, but we can have the sadness, but we can have joy at the same time. And I want us to dip into the book of Philippians, because what we see in the book of Philippians is that we can have joy no matter what our circumstances in life are. And that's Paul's reason for writing this letter to the Philippians. And I think it's just a timely word. We're going to be here for a couple of weeks, basically, as we make our way to Christmas Day. But Philippians is the number one bestseller when it comes to joy. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. And what's really interesting to me here is that the messenger is really the message. You know, Paul is not writing this letter, you know, from a sunbed, you know, in the Caribbean in 30 degrees of heat, okay, with a cocktail in one hand and a trust fund in the other that's paying for the whole experience. That, you know, that's not where he is. He's writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. He's chained up to a Roman prison guard. It is a cold, dark, damp cell, and he doesn't know whether the next footsteps coming down the corridor are going to be the footsteps that are going to take him to his execution. He doesn't know that. And this is Paul. This is Paul who at one time writes, you know, "For me to live is Christ; to die is gain." It's like if I live, then it's for Christ. You know, I have purpose. I have meaning. I have reason in life. You know, if I die, well, I get to be with him. It's like for Paul, it's a win-win situation. So if we're going to hear from anybody when it comes to this issue of joy, I want to learn from this guy. I want to learn from Paul because he knows how to have joy in this kind of circumstance, you know, in this kind of situation in life. And Paul says this basically, that joy is found in the context of relationships. Now, neuroscience has been trying to figure out what Paul has been telling us all along, actually. There's a guy called Jim Wilder, who is a clinical psychiatrist. And his life's work has been in and around this intersection between brain science, theology, and relationships. And he defines joy this way. It's a very simple definition of joy. He just says, joy is the state of being glad together. Joy is the state of being glad together. I like that. I think it's the twinkle you see in somebody else's eye when they're glad to be with you, when they get to see you, as it were. You know, joy is experienced in the context of relationships. And here's the advantage that we have as followers of Jesus. You know, if we're in Christ, then it means that we are one with him. You know, we've received the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ comes at the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And in the ascension, he ascends back to the Father. And he gives us at Pentecost his presence through his Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit. And we need to know that God is with us. God is with you. And that God is glad to be with us all the time. You know, and so we can have joy regardless of what's going on around us. God is always with us, and God is always glad to be with us. And do you know that? Do you know that God is always glad to be with you? You know, if we're in Christ, God is with us, and he's always glad to be with us. And that's good news. That's why we can have joy. That's why we can celebrate joy at Christmas. You know, and you say, oh, you know, you're just making that up, Mark. No. Look at his word. Look at his word. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says this: the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I love that. That's beautiful. How about Isaiah 62, verse 5? As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. In Luke 15, which is an incredibly well-known story, one of my favorite stories, perhaps my favorite story, Jesus tells what is a powerful story about a father who is reconciled with his son, the son who comes back to the father. You know the story. But what that story does is it communicates the father heart of God. He says, but while he was still a long way off, he's talking about the son here, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. What a beautiful picture of the embrace of God. That's the joy in the heart of God towards us, towards you and me. And I think one of the greatest tricks that the devil has ever played is for us to think that we would only get that embrace when we come back to the Father in salvation. When in reality, it's an embrace. It's a hug that we receive every single day. You know, God is not like some sort of, I gave you the first hug, I gave you the first embrace free, okay, but then you've got to pay for it in the future, okay? You know, I gave you that first sort of embrace, but now you've got to measure up, okay? Now you've got to earn every other single one. But so many of us sort of live in that way. Like God embraces salvation, but now he sort of kind of tolerates us. But the father heart of God is that every day he runs to us, and he hugs us, and he embraces us with his love, and we receive his tenderness and his compassion and his grace. You know, can you imagine what it would be like if we started every day like that? Lamentations 3 says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, when our children were small, when they were growing up, Jamie, Sam, and Hannah, they played all sorts of sports. They were in musicals, they were in shows, they performed all that sort of stuff at different times. And what I wanted them to know before they ever played the game, before they ever performed, before they did whatever they were going to do, okay, I wanted to give them a hug, okay? I wanted them to know that I loved them, that I really loved them. No matter how you do on the pitch, no matter how you perform on the stage, no matter how this thing goes, I love you. I really love you. I wanted them to know that my love for them was not conditional on their performance. And here's what we need to know, that God's love for us is not conditional on our performance or how we do. Or how we measure up, you know. So sometimes I think we can feel, I'm not good enough, to get the love of God. But here's the reality: none of us are good enough. Okay, You know, Scripture actually says that even our good deeds are like filthy rags, okay? And the reason that we get the embrace is not because of our own good works, but because Christ laid down his life for us, okay? So that we could be reconciled, so that we could receive, have the embrace of the Father. It's why I encourage us again and again to start the day, each day, with the Father. You know, start with a hug from him. Before we go to email, before we go on to social media and we hear the voices of the word telling us, voices of the world telling us who we are again, that we go to him to find out who we are and that we attune ourselves to him. And that word, attunement, in psychology, you probably know this, but it's what happens between an infant and a parent. It's why when a parent smiles, the baby smiles, okay? It's why you don't frighten a baby. It's why you don't go, ah, like that. It's why you don't pull a face, okay? You smile. And then there is this attunement. You know, can you just imagine if you started every single day knowing that the Father's face shines on you? So you're not living for the shine, as it were, but you're living from the shine, okay? To know that the Father delights in you. You know, we've got various musicians. I was actually in the building the other day as the band were practicing, just getting ready for Carols by Candlelight, actually. Chris, our bass player, was in earlier, okay? He's a great bass player. I love listening to play the bass guitar, okay? But you know, he was tuning his guitar up. He was making sure he was ready for the practice, okay? You know, if you play an instrument, you don't wait until after the performance to tune the instrument, okay? You know, you attune the instrument beforehand. So we go to him, we go to the Father, and we live from the heart because joy is a relational word. And every day the Father is with us, and every day the Father is glad to be with us, to be with you. I was having a devotional this past week, and I was reading Psalm 16, which says, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." I read that again and again. I sense the Father saying, you know, I would just fill you with joy if you just spend time in my presence. I thought it was a fresh encouragement to me, but I think an encouragement to all of us, you know, that if we spend time in his presence, then we receive his joy. And it's why I think Paul starts Philippians this way, in Philippians 1, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, he's basically saying, before we have a conversation about joy, you know, you need to know your source, you know, and your source is the grace of God. You know, it's the peace, it's the presence of Jesus. You know, he says, you know, we're going to start with the most joyous being in all the universe. And there is so much joy going on in the Trinity. And as followers of Jesus, we get invited into that relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we can have joy all the time. And Paul starts there because if we're going to have a joy that is bigger than our circumstances, we have to start with God. You know, and Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi because they're struggling. They are what I want to say, called joy impaired, basically. That they're struggling with joy because of the suffering they've experienced. You know, that there's persecution going on in Philippi. You know, the followers of Jesus are suffering for their faith. Okay, they've lost their jobs because of their faith. There's a financial struggle that they're going through, and relationships are estranged because of persecution. So there is pressure on the church. And here's the thing: anytime you put pressure on something, whether it's a business or a family or a team, okay, you know, at any time there's outside pressure, it reveals the fractures within. So there is pressure that's ruling the fractures, and there is a culture, actually, sadly, of conflict inside this church. And Paul was addressing a disagreement that's going on between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that they actually get, how they get this letter of Philippians, basically. Epaphroditus goes to visit Paul in prison and to check on him, to make sure that he's okay. because Paul was, as I've said, has started to help the church, start the church in Philippi. So Epaphroditus travels a round trip of about 800 miles to check on Paul, which would have taken in those days about 3 months, okay? So it's a very long trek. When he gets back to the church of Philippi, okay, he brings this letter from Paul in prison. And I want you to try and imagine the picture, okay? He gets them together as a church, you know, and they would have gathered together in a home, possibly Lydia's house, because she was part of this church, okay? And somebody would read the letter. And so imagine everyone leaning in and saying to themselves, you know, what's Paul going to say? You know, what did Paul say? And then they get to chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you're Euodia? Okay, you're just sitting really still. You're not making eye contact with anybody, okay? You know, and you're thinking, Paul, why would you call somebody out? I mean, you know, from 800 miles away, you know, or an 800-mile round trip, why would you call out Euodia, okay? She's already got that name, which is tough already, okay? You know, why make it worse for her? Why are you going to call her out, okay? And back in chapter 1, in verse 27, we see why. Because she says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, he's saying this is why we should fight for joy in the community of faith. Okay, you know, this is why we should love one another and serve one another, because the gospel is at stake, because an unbelieving world is looking on. You know, can you imagine an unbelieving world, you know, looking on and going, you know, I'm not sure that I can believe what you believe, but I love the way you guys see each other and love each other, and I'm envious of that, and that's what I want to you, because joy is attractive. Have you ever seen anybody with real joy? And it's like when you see it, you think, that's what I want. I want that, okay, because there is a gravitational pull towards joy. You know, think of somebody you know who has joy. You know, they have so much joy that it just adds to your joy. It multiplies your joy. It maximizes your joy. It magnifies your joy. You know, can you think of somebody who carries joy like that in your life? Right. If you've got somebody locked in, hold on to that again. Now I want you to think of somebody who drains your joy. Anyone who sort of siphons out your joy, somebody who steals your joy, robs you of your joy. You know, you can probably think of a person. Don't point, don't nudge anybody at this moment, okay? But we all know somebody like Syntyche, don't we? Just say her name, Syntyche. You know, Syntyche, okay? You know, and Euodia is an EGR. You know what EGR means? It means extra grace required. So what do you do when you have EGR, extra grace required people in your life? You know, how do you still have joy? You know, how do you fight for joy when there are disagreements and when there's conflict? You know, well, Paul is writing this letter to teach them how to have joy in the midst of that. You know, what do you do when there's a strain and a struggle in your family over this Christmas period, you know, and there are all sorts of stats about how many arguments there are on Christmas Day and in the Christmas week of holiday. You know, what do you do when you struggle with your family when you're going to see them over Christmas? What do you do to still have joy? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because in Philippians 2, verse 1, we read this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, in any common sharing in the Spirit, in any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul says, start with God. You know, start with the relationship that you have with Him. You know, you've received His encouragement. You receive His grace. You've received His peace, His mercy, His love, His comfort, His spirit, His tenderness, His compassion. Start with what you've received, because you can't give what you don't have. So go back to Him. And when we go to God for those things, we realize that I am somebody's EGR too. Okay, I am God's EGR. I'm God's extra grace required. Okay, you know, but I am EGR required for God. You know, and I also know that I'm somebody else's euodia or syntyche. Okay, I need that grace. So I receive that grace from God, so that I can give that grace to others. And then Paul gives us this pathway of shifting the focus from focusing on ourselves to focusing on others. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition means that you know, don't live for you, okay? You know, don't live for your name, don't live for your glory, don't live for your renown, okay? He says, have a mission that is bigger than you, okay? He's not saying don't have ambition, okay? You know, he's just saying, have ambition for a mission that is bigger than you. Then he says vain conceit, which literally means, okay, to be of empty opinion. In other words, don't fight to be right over trivial things, okay? Don't fight to be right. You don't to correct everybody over things that really don't matter, okay? You know, don't fight to be right when you're wrong, you don't know that you're wrong, sort of thing. But Paul says, don't be that person. Don't be that person. But then he says, and here's what to do. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is how we maintain joy, by intentionally maximizing the joy of others. Yet look not to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. What does this mean? What does it mean? It means the path of elevating others above ourselves. You know, you maximize joy when you intentionally pursue the things that interest others over the things that interest you. And here's the thing: I'm an expert in the things that interest me. Okay. That's easy. I can tell you what I prefer. I can tell you what I like. Okay, but what I'm not a professional at is what interests others. You know, I can move really quickly in and around what interests me. Okay, but I have to slow down to know what interests others. And I'd never seen this before. But when I was praying this past week and preparing for today, in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says this. Paul says this, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And I have to say that I always thought that your love would abound in knowledge and depth and insight. I always thought that was about God. And that is a part of it, okay? But if we want our love to abound in relationships with others, then we need to educate ourselves about what matters to others, okay? We maximize joy in relationships when we elevate others above ourselves. Now, and I know that it feels counterintuitive, because we say if we maximize joy, it should all be about me, sort of thing. But Paul says, if we want to maximize joy in relationships, then put others' interests above yourself. It's like in marriage, okay? If you're planning on a date night, you know, plan a date night around what your spouse enjoys more than what you prefer. You know, it's like if you are married and your spouse is tired or stressed or whatever, okay, it's like helping out wherever you can in the midst of their tiredness, you know, helping out with the chores because you just know that they're exhausted, okay? It could be, if you have children, it could be letting the children, okay, choose the activity that they enjoy rather than the one that you prefer, okay? At work, it could be deferring to somebody else on the team, you know, and as you do that, you're just empowering somebody else to make a decision, you know, or welcoming feedback and listening to feedback, okay? You know, be willing to say, I don't know, you know, which is not easy for some of us to say, I don't know, what do you think, sort of thing. You know, this is something that we can be unfamiliar with, but this is a quick path to how we put the interests of others above ourselves. It's asking, you know, I asking somebody about their weekend before we tell them about ours. It's asking them to tell their story before we tell them ours, okay? It's letting a friend pick which movie we're going to go to, as it were, or, you know, a co-worker choosing where you're going to go for lunch, you know, this lunchtime. It's like if there's only one mince pie left on the plate, okay, over Christmas, and you're sitting next to Syntyche. It's letting Syntyche have the mince pie. And I do know what you're thinking, okay? You know, if I'm looking out for Syntyche, who's going to be looking out for me, as it were? If I'm looking out for other people, who's going to look after me, okay? You know, if I take care of other people, who's going to take care of me, okay? I tell you what, God will. God will. Just look quickly at these scriptures with me, okay? Proverbs 33, verse 4, tells us God shows favor to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. James 4, verse 6, tells us that God gives grace to the humble. Luke 14, verse 11, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. James 4, 10 tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Proverbs 18, verse 12, humility comes before honor. Proverbs 22, 4, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are rich and honor and life. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, God hears the prayers of the humble. Matthew 18, 4, God gives the humble a position of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And all of these verses say the same thing. They say that God sees you, that God knows you, and that God rewards. That the path to blessing is humility. That we can trust God for our promotion. We can trust God for our public relations. We can trust God for provision. You know, that you don't have to fight for you, as it were. That we have a God in heaven who fights for us, okay? And that when we humble ourselves, God has something, okay, that he can promote. And when we humble ourselves, when we look to the interests of others, then we look like Jesus. We look like Jesus. That in those moments where we serve others above ourselves, God goes, that's it. I can bless that. That's what I can bless. That the path to blessing is humility. Even with Yodia and Syntyche. God invites us this. He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus never, I find this fascinating, Jesus never ever played the God card, okay? He never leveraged power and authority, okay? You know, and the way that we do it in the world, okay? You know, Jesus leveraged self-giving love. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is what Christ has done for us. You know, that the mindset of Christ, the attitude of Christ is that Jesus didn't hold on to his rights, he laid them down. And this is the message of Christmas. It's the message of Christmas. You know, the one who had the throne of heaven gave it up for a manger. The one who wore robes of glory sort of gave them up for swaddling clothes. That the one who was omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, okay, that he limited himself out of love for us, that out of interest for us became an infant, entrusted to a couple of teenagers to care for him. That the one who spoke the universe into existence ended up barely able to speak a syllable, that he was willing to limit himself to put our interests above his own, for the Father's glory, for our good, and for our salvation. He lived a perfect life and then laid down that life so that we could be forgiven and that we could be restored to relationship with the Father. In Hebrews, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." And that joy was you. That joy was me. So that joy was us. That was the plan all along. Jesus laid down his life that all who would believe in him could receive eternal life and eternal joy. Continuing Philippians 2, in verse 9, "Therefore," because of all of that, "therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's why he came 2,000 years ago into a place 2,000 miles away, into complete and utter obscurity. That's why we adore him, because he is Christ, the Lord, that he came to us, that he laid down his life for us so that we could have joy in him. And he is a king, and he is a king who returns. He is a coming king, and that is why we sing at Christmas, "Oh come, let us adore him. Oh come, let us adore him. Oh come, let us adore him. Christ the King." Let's bow our heads and be still and pray. Lord, thank you for your presence in this moment. Lord, thank you for this season that reminds us of your presence. Thank you that you give yourself to us, you surrender yourself for us, you give yourself to us as you walk with us, and you call us into a life that is bigger, a mission that is bigger than just about us individually. I pray that you would fill us up to live that life, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would release and give the gift of joy to any who are struggling in difficult circumstances now. Well, for any who in this season recognize that there are broken relationships, Lord Jesus, I pray for a fresh sense of your presence in the healing and the reconciliation of relationships. Lord, I pray that you would give to all of us a fresh sense of humility and a fresh passion to serve those that are around us. And I pray that you'd give us a fresh sense of your love and your embrace. As we continue through this Advent season, Lord, I pray that you'd bless us, that you'd watch over us, that you would make your face to shine upon us, that you'd give us your peace, that you'd give us your grace. And the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.